My dad tells the story of something that happened to him and to me together, an experience we shared together when I was only 3 years old. Obviously, I don't remember it, but he does vividly. We were out in a car together, just the two of us, and for some reason he had to stop at an automobile repair shop to have something checked out in the car that wasn't operating properly. I know some of you young people don't think we had cars when I was 3 years old, but we did. It was 1936, just so you know. Don't want you to be there worrying about what it was. But anyway, I was all dressed up in a white pair of short pants and a white shirt and a white pair of shoes. And when we pulled into the garage, Dad got out to find the mechanic. And he said to me, "You stay in the car, I'll be right back." Now those words were pretty clear. I wasn't too bright at three, but a little, you know, I was coming along, a little behind at times. But I understood stay in the car meant basically stay in the car. I mean, I got that message. But I mean, why would any normal, healthy three-year-old boy want to stay in the car when there were so many fascinating things to investigate all around him? And how come Dad gets out to walk around while I have to stay in the car? That's just not fair. Life is not fair. And what harm could possibly come of walking around a little bit anyway? So as soon as Dad was out of sight, I opened the door and slid down off the seat onto the running board. Remember those? And then climbed down onto the concrete and off I went. Launched out to explore. I hadn't taken five steps before I hit a slick spot on the pavement and my little legs flew out from under me and I landed flat in a grease puddle on my rear end in my white pants with the grease all over my hands and my pants and my feet and everything. You know, mechanics today keep their places a little cleaner than they did back in those days. There were grease puddles all over and I got one. No sooner had I hit bottom than Dad walked around a corner and he said the look on my face was one of sheer terror. He decided not to punish me for my disobedience, sensing that I'd already experienced enough punishment already. I'm not sure my mother ever got the grease out of those pants. I think probably she just threw them away. Now, I tell you that story to remind you of something. To remind you that it's tough to obey. Not just for a three-year-old kid, but for all of us, whatever age we are. Your kids in school find it tough to keep your eyes on your own paper, don't you? When you know everybody else in the room is cheating. You older kids, maybe in high school or college, find it tough to write your own term papers, don't you? When you know everybody else in the room seems to be buying theirs. It's tough to walk away from the gang listening to a dirty story when you know they're going to laugh at you and call you a religious fanatic. It's tough to do what your boss tells you to do when you're confident you know more about it than he does. And you may be right. But still, God tells you to be in submission to him and you find that tough. It's tough to drive somewhere near the speed limit, isn't it? When people are flying by you on both sides giving you dirty looks for going so slow, and you're already 3 or 4 miles an hour over, but you're still restricting the traffic flow. Tough. It's tough to answer kindly when somebody speaks to you angrily or scolds you unfairly, isn't it? It's tough to forgive people and to keep from throwing their wrongs back in their faces when they've hurt us so badly and we have such a good opportunity to get them with what they've done. It's tough to forgive. You may know exactly what God wants you to do, but that doesn't make it any easier to do it. It's tough to obey. I don't think there's anybody, who in their right mind and in honesty would say anything different. It is tough to obey. Now the Apostle Paul knew that. He was human just like you and me. And he knew how hard it was to obey. He had given the Philippians some very straight commands. And he knew that it would be difficult for them to obey those commands. Now probably the major command he wanted them to obey that we've learned so far in this book is to get along with each other. He told them to get along with each other. He mentioned it first in his prayer back in chapter 1 and verse 9 when he prayed that their love for each other would abound yet more and more. There was something missing in that love. He continued with it in chapter 1 verse 27 when he says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." They were going in separate directions. Paul wanted them to be pulling together. They needed to learn to get along with each other. Then it came to a head in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Now, I hope you have your outline out this morning. If you don't, I'd like you to take it out, because I want you to fill it in. The major command Paul wanted them to obey was the command to get along with each other. That seems to be the heart of the book. He knew it would be tough for them to do it. It would be tough for them to do it because they didn't like everything about each other. And they didn't agree with each other on everything. And it's hard to get along with people. You don't like them too much and you don't agree with them on lots of things. Hard. It's going to be tough for us to do too. Whether it's in our families or in our church or in our jobs or wherever we are, it's going to be tough to get along with people because there are things we don't like about each other and things with which we disagree. And beside that, we don't always want to get along with each other. Sometimes we prefer to maintain a superior stance and kind of keep our distance and just, you know, get our little digs in when we can. That's a whole lot more fun than swallowing our pride and admitting where we've been wrong and reaching out to get along with people. It's a lot more fun just to dig whenever we can. But yet it's so very important from God's perspective. And that's why Paul is going to talk about it next in his letter to the Philippians. Obeying this command to get along with each other. Now he begins by mentioning a hindrance to obedience. A hindrance to obedience. Why it's sometimes so tough to obey. It's right here in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Now let's get every word. Therefore, it's got to be there for a reason. It links this with what we just learned. And what we just learned? Well, if you remember, we learned something about the Lord Jesus. We learned that He was obedient to His Heavenly Father. Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. He is our example. Therefore, since He obeyed, we also are to obey. Now the Philippians have been inclined to obey. They really wanted to please the Lord. And they obeyed particularly diligently when Paul was there with them. And they were even doing pretty well in his absence. Not too bad at all. But it was getting increasingly difficult with Paul not there. I mean, they had a tendency to depend heavily on Paul. His dynamic example, his practical instruction. They thought back with fondness to those days that he was with them. And they eagerly anticipated his release from prison and his return to them. They wanted him so much to come back there and teach them and help them in their Christian life. And his prolonged absence was proving to be a tremendous strain on their commitment. It was wearing very thin. It was easy to obey when he was there with them. It's getting kind of tough now that he's not there. Not there to remind them of what God wanted them to do. Not there to encourage them. Not there to see their good response and to commend them for what they were doing. Without Paul there, it just wasn't quite as easy to obey. I mean, they just didn't get as much out of obedience when he wasn't there to appreciate it. He was their spiritual mentor, their father in the Lord, really. And it was just, you know, what am I going to get out of it? Paul's not here to see and appreciate it. And that's one of the major hindrances to obedience. That very common insistence that we get something out of it. And it's very insidious and it creeps into a lot of our lives. You know, obey God? Why? We usually don't say it out loud, but sometimes we're honest enough to say it. Why? I mean, what am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me? So what's going to happen if I don't? So that mentality of wanting something out of it makes it more difficult for us to obey. I mean, if there's nobody there to remind us or to see how good we're doing or to commend us or reward us for our obedience, what's the sense in obeying? Let's just forget the whole thing. I mean, why obey when nobody's looking? We developed that philosophy very early in life, as you well know, if you raise any children. Just watch a toddler when his daddy says, "No, don't touch that." He watches very close until daddy's head is turned, and then that old arm goes out like a snake's tongue, man, because he's going to touch it. He wants to see what it feels like. Mom says, I don't want you to have any of those cookies till after dinner. As soon as mom walks in the other room, in the cookie jar goes the hand, out the back door goes the body, behind a bush somewhere where he can eat the cookies and mom can't see him. I mean, when she can't see, why obey? Why obey when nobody's looking? I'm not there, Paul says. And yet I want you to obey anyway, even in my absence. That same tendency follows us through life. It's much easier to drive the speed limit when there's a police car in front of you, right? Much easier to stop at the stop sign when there's a policeman parked at the intersection right there. It amuses me how many people hide their cigarettes in their booze when the pastor's nearby. It's interesting how much tougher it is to stay away from the news rack and ogling the girly magazines when you're in an airport in some other city and you're sure nobody in that city knows you, right? Some of you guys have that problem? A lot of guys do. We all find it somehow easier to speak more calmly and kindly to our spouses and to our children when we have Christian friends in our home than it is when there's nobody there but the family, right? Most of us are less critical of other believers, less gossiping about other believers, when we're with someone whose spirituality we respect than it is when we're with somebody who we know is just as carnal as we are. It doesn't matter. We don't try to impress them. We know how sinful they are. But it really shouldn't make any difference, folks. It really shouldn't make any difference. Our obedience should not depend upon whether or not any other human being is watching us. The Lord is always watching us. He always sees. You remember that story of King Asa? The king of Judah and the prophet Hanani came to him one day and he said, Asa, I want you to know the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. That's 2 Chronicles 16:9. We don't memorize a lot of verses out of 2 Chronicles, but that's a good one to memorize. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely his. God is watching, and he wants to bless those who obey him. That's why Paul says, knowing the problem and the hindrance, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Heed this. Obey this. Do what God wants you to do. Well, if we've overcome the hindrance to obedience, now we're ready for the heart of obedience. The heart of obedience. And that's revealed to us in the second half of verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. That's what Paul wants them to obey. He wants them to work out their salvation. That is the command. And it all fits together. We'll see how here. Contrary to what some might suggest, Paul is not telling them to work for their salvation. That's not what it says. The people to whom Paul wrote were already saved. Back in chapter 1 and verse 1, he called them saints. Saints are those separated under the Lord. They're believers. They're saved. So he's not talking about how to get saved. The words work out mean to work to the finish, to carry something to an intended goal or to its ultimate conclusion. Work it out to its ultimate purpose. Was used, for example, of working a field in agriculture. Working a field to get the greatest possible harvest. Work your field to the full, in other words, so you can get a bountiful harvest. Paul says, now work your salvation, just like you'd work a field. Work your salvation. Carry it to its intended goal. Bring it to its ultimate conclusion. Do what was intended to be done with it. That's the heart of obedience. And they got to do it for themselves. He can't do it for them. Did you notice those words work out your own? Your own. I've read them 100 times at least, I'm sure, and never really caught them before. Work out your own salvation. Paul couldn't do it for them. They couldn't do it by depending on Paul. We can't do it by depending on each other. We can only do it by depending on the Lord, and we have to do that ourselves. It's up to us. It's risky business, depending too heavily on others to live the Christian life. Real risky. Let me illustrate from the animal kingdom. Every year in Yellowstone Park, I've been told that after the tourist season is over, the snow falls, and a number of bears die beside the road. And the reason, the park rangers explain, is because they're waiting for handouts from tourists. They don't realize all the tourists have gone home now. Their excessive dependence upon the tourists has short-circuited their natural instinct to forage for their own food. And I think that's what happens to some Christians. They get overly dependent on somebody else for their spiritual food, and consequently their spiritual lives begin to shrivel up and die. A mark of a healthy Christian is that he is not overly dependent upon other people for his spiritual growth and his spiritual sustenance. Instead, he's working out his own salvation to its ultimate goal, its intended purpose. He's doing it himself. Work out your own salvation. But if the word means to work it toward its ultimate goal, what is that goal toward which we ought to be working? I don't know that I'd be dogmatic about it, but the more I study this book, the more convinced I become that the goal is Christ-likeness. That's always the goal in Paul's epistles, the goal of spiritual growth. Christ-likeness. Back in verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He exhorted us to adopt the same mindset that Jesus had, an attitude of humility and a willingness to serve one another unselfishly, to put their interests before our own. That's what this chapter is about. Now do it, Paul says. That is the work of your salvation. Now work your salvation. And that will enable us to live together in unity and harmony. And that's the bottom line. That's what the chapter is all about. Getting along with each other. All through Paul's letters, he encourages us to be like Jesus, and he often links Christ-likeness to unity in the body. Let me give you another illustration, just quickly. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "Till we all come," here's the goal, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Probably the greatest verse in all the Bible on Christ-likeness as our goal. And what's the verse about? Getting along with each other. Unity. Till we all come to unity in the faith. When we're like Jesus, folks, when we become like Him, then we're going to get along with each other in our homes, in our church, on our jobs, other places. Christ-likeness produces unity. Some people don't like that. But it's true. Now, it's particularly true among believers. You can't always get along with unbeliever because they resent your faith and your godliness and your stand for Christ. But we ought to be able to get along with believers because we're one in Christ. And we will. We will when we grow to be like Jesus, as we grow in His likeness. That goal is ever before us. We're to continuously and steadily be growing toward that standard. Salvation is more than just receiving Christ as Savior, than sitting around waiting for heaven. There's progress to be made. We're not to be passive pawns on the chessboard of the Christian life. We're to take an active part in the process. Be constantly working your salvation, Paul says. Working it for all God wants it to be. Pressing on to Christ-likeness so that we can get along with each other. That's the goal. That's what we're supposed to be obeying. Paul says to them, "Now you did obey that when I was with you, and I want you to even give more diligence to obeying it now that I'm absent from you." Let's grow. Let's grow. We have a responsibility to put what we say we believe into daily practice. Not just say it, but live it. You know, it's really easy to spout off beautiful religious cliches that are really not finding any reality in the laboratory of life. A lot of Christians do that. Probably some of us are doing it. I mean, the way we're living our lives right now, we're doing it. Have you ever been in a home displaying the plaque that says, "Christ is the head of this house"? Or home? I have. And in some of those homes, I had some real doubts about whether he was the head. I mean, from what I was listening to, and the screaming and hollering and the unkindness, and everybody looking out for themselves, I'm saying, hold it. Christ is the head of this home? If he's the head, I wonder how often they consult him about what they're doing. I mean, their attitudes and their actions don't conform to his word. They're not working their salvation. Paul says, work it. You have it. You received it by grace through faith. Now work it. Just like you'd work that field to get a harvest. You ever see that plaque that says prayer changes things? A lot of homes have that. It's a favorite motto among Christians. Even among people who seldom pray, unfortunately. And beside that, little in their lives has changed for the better. Maybe they ought to take that thing down and put a basket of flowers or something else on that wall until they begin to live what they say they believe. I remember seeing a plaque in a home that said, "He careth for you." And the folks in that home had just suffered a tragic loss. And we sorrow when we suffer losses. There's no question about that. But these people were saying things like, "God doesn't really care. A God of love would have never let this happen to us." Hold it, friend. You know, either you believe it or you don't. And if you don't, stop saying it or stop broadcasting it. They weren't working their salvation, you see. Living the Christian life is more than putting an ichthus on your windshield or a honk if you love Jesus sticker on your bumper. It's driving considerately when you're behind the wheel. Patiently. You know, it's not sticking your tongue out at that guy that honked at you or like some Christians do. Man, take the sticker off your bumper if you're going to do stuff like that. There are Christians who attend this church who are shacking up with people they're not married to. And unfortunately, they're telling people they're Christians if they attend Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Friend, don't do that. Please don't. Don't tell them. If that's the way you're living and you're talking about it, people know it. Don't tell anybody you come to this church, all right? Keep it quiet. We don't need that kind of publicity. The Lord Jesus doesn't need that kind of publicity. Don't admit you're a Christian. Paul says, work your salvation. Put it to practice in your life. It's more than just coming to church on Sunday morning and paying your respects to Jesus. It's growing daily in His likeness. And specifically in this context, it's humbly acknowledging the value of other people and esteeming them highly and being willing to serve them and look out for their best interest even before your own. That's obedience in this text. And then we can live together harmoniously. And in Christ-like love, and unity and harmony. That's obedience. That's the heart of obedience here. How are you measuring up? Are you working your salvation? Is it a living, active, vital, energizing force in your life? Or is it just something you profess, kind of like fire insurance? It doesn't really mean much to you. It just kind of lies there like a bowl of cold mush, you know. That's what salvation is to you. It's just kind of, empty words. Paul says, obey. Obey. Put your salvation to work. You want to know what the trouble is, I think? There are a number of problems, I think, that cause this kind of a result that we're seeing in a growing way in professing Christendom in our day. But one of the problems is right here in the last four words of verse 12. See them? With fear and trembling. There's the problem. I think many of us do not fear God. Now that doesn't mean slavish terror or dread. You have good reason to dread God. It's a fearful thing, the writer of the Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I think God gets a little bit upset with some of us who profess to know Him too sometimes. But this word has the idea of holy reverence and awe before Him. It's a powerful desire to please Him. It's a careful avoidance of anything that will grieve Him or offend Him or displease Him. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Suppose the President of the United States were going to visit your home. I don't know why he's accepted this invitation, but he has. And you're really excited about it. You find out everything you need to find out about how to treat a president, don't you? Because you want to show him proper honor and respect. I mean, you are honored that he is coming to your house, so you do not want to do anything that dishonors him. You fear dishonoring him because he's a man you respect and admire. Is that the way you feel about God?
I mean, do you have this fear inside your heart that you will dishonor him because he means that much to you? I'm of the opinion a lot of Christians don't give a rip what he thinks. They just don't care. They have no fear of God. When we truly learn who God is and what God is like, and we begin to fear him, then we will obey him. We will put our salvation to work in our lives. And we will become consistent with what his word asks of us. That's the exhortation. That's the heart of obedience in Philippians 2:12. Work your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. You say, well, how can I do it? I mean, I've been trying. I really want to please the Lord. I've tried so often to overcome the sin in my life, and I failed. You know, is there any help available for me? Yes, there is. And that's what Paul talks about next in verse 13. We've seen the hindrance to obedience. We've seen the heart of obedience. Let's talk about the help for obedience. It says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Not of his good pleasure, better for his good pleasure. Now, people have struggled with divine sovereignty versus human responsibility for thousands of years. It's been debated among the theologians and the amateur theologians, commonly known as seminary students. It's the number one debate in seminary campuses, usually. Other things replace it periodically, but it always comes back. You know, keeps coming back. Divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. Well, they're both in this passage, folks. I don't know how they always fit together, but I know they do somehow in God's mind because they're both here. We just saw human responsibility just as clear as it could be stated, right? Work out your own salvation. You can't blame it on somebody else or depend upon somebody else. You got to do it. That's human responsibility. Here comes divine sovereignty. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That word work is the word from which we get our English word energy. Energeo is the word. Sounds almost like energy. The idea is you can only work out what God has already worked in. He's the energy for working it out. We can live a consistent Christian life because we have the divine energizer living within us. He's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And he lives in us. And we shall succeed in living the Christian life effectively only as we stay in living contact with the energy source, with the Spirit of God. You can put energizer batteries in your flashlight, but the flashlight's not going to illuminate until you have proper contact with the source, with the energy. There has to be contact between the bulb and the batteries and the source, the energizers. And we need to have proper contact with our power source as well. It's called in the Scripture abiding in Christ. Abiding. We talk about it a lot from this pulpit because it is so very important in living the Christian life. And so few Christians are doing it. Abiding. It's not a simple thing. It's a very broad thing in its scope. It's putting ourselves, first of all, in God's hands to do with as he pleases. Abiding begins when we yield our wills to him. It's trusting him to do what's best, not second-guessing what he does, but accepting what he does as part of his plan to bring us to maturity in him. It's living with a daily awareness of his presence and a daily dependence on his power, not on our own. We do it, yes, but we do it by depending on his power. It's sharing all of life with him in prayer. It's listening to him talk to us by meditating on the word that we've memorized. That's what releases the power. That's abiding in Christ. And will you look at what his divine power will accomplish when it is released? Right there in verse 13, both to will and to do. Two very important aspects of God's power. The willing has to do with the desire. He gives us the desire. Have you been struggling with some area of disobedience in your life? Think about it right now, whatever it is. You don't have to say it out loud. Nobody else is going to know, but I want you to think about it. You're struggling with it. Let's just take one for an illustration. Maybe it's an immoral relationship. You love it, don't you? You really don't want to give it up, except there are times when you do. There are times when you literally hate it. When you have this deep desire to run from it and to obey God. There are many reasons why you're afraid to do that, but the desire comes periodically. I've got to get out of this immoral relationship. I know it's displeasing God. It's destroying my life. You know where that desire came from? To get out of that thing? You know where it came from? It came from God. It says here that God is working in you to give you the desire to please Him. He's the one that gave it to you. Maybe it's your marital relationship. You're a husband who's angry with your wife for some reason. Maybe she's nagging you, or she's sloppy, or she's too heavy or something. And you just haven't been showing her the love that you know God wants you to show her. Or maybe you're a wife who's exasperated with your husband because of his inconsiderateness and his insensitivity. And you're not giving him the respect and admiration that God commands you to give him. You don't have that kind of meek and quiet spirit that God wants you to have toward him. And you're each holding each other at arm's length. At arm's length, because you want to kind of punish the other person a little bit. I'm not going to show you my love until you shape up, right? Except there are times, aren't there? There are times when you just long to reach out and to touch and to hold and to say, I love you. And to do the right thing at the right time. To obey the Lord. I mean, there are times when that desire is within you. You usually fight it off, don't you? You fight it off, but it's there. That desire is there. Do you know where that desire comes from? Right here, it tells you. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you to desire. God gave it to you. But it doesn't stop with a desire. God's working in you both to desire and to accomplish, to do. He provides the power to follow through and obey. The power to do what He wants us to do. We can squelch the desire if we so choose, but if we don't choose to squelch it, and we choose rather to obey, and we step out by faith to do what God tells us to do, that's where He meets us with His power and enables us to follow through with that obedience. And to put our salvation to work in everyday living. To work your salvation. You see, choosing to obey by an act of our will is the switch that turns the power on. It's our choice. And it's a foolproof plan. If we follow God's plan, we will not fail. When we do fail, it's for one of two reasons in all probability. Either we have ignored His promptings within us, squelched the desire that He's given us, or we have stepped out in our own strength rather than in conscious dependence upon the power of God. We've tried to obey, but we've done it by gritting our teeth and saying, I will do it. And we haven't really leaned on Him. Those two things are very important. Responding to His prompting and then stepping out by faith, by trust in His power. But don't miss the last four words, please. Again, the last four words, this time of verse 13. For His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. That's the result of it all. When we avail ourselves of His provision, when we begin to fulfill His purpose for our lives, we will bring glory to Him. He will have pleasure. He will have glory. And the knowledge that we have glorified Him brings us more joy and more satisfaction than anything else possible in all of life. Some of us don't believe that. We know how tough it is to obey. It's tough to obey. And we resist obeying because we fear that it will not bring us the satisfaction and happiness that we crave. So we're off looking for that happiness in our own way. We're doing our own thing in disobedience to God's word, thinking that it will bring us fulfillment and satisfaction. And we keep batting our heads against the wall and going up one dead-end street after another, looking for satisfaction we cannot find. If only we would look for it God's way. There's so much about joy in this book. And so much about obedience. They go together, friends. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. Will you find that joy God's way? You really won't find it any other way. You'll keep looking for it in vain. Until you search God's way. in the final analysis, there is no other way. Now, this message, as the whole book of Philippians, has been addressed to believers, people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. But every Sunday morning, there are folks with us who have not made that commitment, that decision. They trusted Christ as Savior. I have to be very careful to draw a distinction here so you do not misunderstand. I'm telling believers to carry on the work of their salvation. But you who have not yet trusted Christ, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You cannot work for God's favor or earn God's forgiveness. So many people have the feeling, well, if only I get to be a little better, everything's going to be okay and God will accept me. That's not the way God accepts people. Not according to the Bible, anyway. Most religions teach that, but not the Bible. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. The Bible says it is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. The Bible says our best efforts, all of our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags in the sight of an infinitely holy God. Believe what God says. Acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. And then the Spirit of the Lord Jesus comes to live in your life, and you can begin to work your salvation and bring glory to Jesus Christ and find real joy. Will you start there? Will you open your heart to Jesus Christ right now? Let's bow together in His presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully. If God has been working in your life today, and you want to make that decision to become a member of God's family, you're ready to acknowledge your sin and cast yourself upon God's mercy and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd like you to pray with me right now. You settle it, will you please? In prayer, in the quiet of your own soul. You don't need to talk out loud. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He hears the prayer of your heart. Talk to Him. God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus went to that cross to pay for my sins and offer me the gift of eternal life. Lord, I accept that gift right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. That's all He's waiting for. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And he who has the Son of God has eternal life. It's God's word. Trust Him, will you? Receive Him now as your Savior. Christian, have some areas of disobedience been brought to your mind today? Will you covenant with God right here and now that you are going to lay hold of His power? You're going to respond to His prompting within you and depend upon Him for victory over sin so that your life honors Jesus Christ, so that it's consistent with the gospel of Christ that you profess. So the people who watch your life will see a great testimony to the goodness and grace and holiness of God. Settle it with Him right now, will you? Let's make a break with sin. Let's carry on the work of our salvation. Father, there's just so much inconsistency in our own lives and in Christendom as a whole. And it seems to be increasingly so in our day as the devil uses the resources at his disposal to brainwash us into accepting sin as a normal way of life. Lord, I pray that you'll help us today. I pray that we'll be willing to yield all to you, that our lives may begin to bring glory, great glory, to your holy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.